We're turning to the Gospel of Matthew, please, chapter 16, and we're reading at verse 13. We've been making our way on Sunday mornings through this little series that we have entitled From Simon to Peter. And I want to talk to you this morning on the subject, Unless the Lord Builds the Church. We've come to our seventh study, and we've come to a very significant passage this morning, a passage that has been the cause of controversy down through the centuries. And we're reading at Matthew chapter 16, and we're reading at verse 13. Matthew 16 and verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, underscore the geographical location, Caesarea Philippi, way up there in the north of Israel, about 25 miles north of Galilee, just at the foot of Mount Hermon. That's the geographical location. And that's very significant. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Jesus saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's just keep our Bibles open there at that significant passage. Unless the Lord builds the church. Christian Herter was running hard for re-election as governor of the state of Massachusetts. One day he arrived late at a barbecue. He had no breakfast, he had no lunch, and he was famished. And as he moved down the serving line, he held out his plate and received one piece of chicken. The governor said to the lady who was serving, Excuse me, do you mind if I have another piece of chicken? I'm absolutely famished. The woman replied, Sorry, I'm only supposed to give one piece to each person. But I'm really starving, he said. Again, she replied, Only one piece per person. Christian Herter was usually a very modest man, but he decided on this occasion that it was time to use the weight of his office. And so he said to her, Madam, do you know who I am? I am the governor of this state. She replied sharply, Do you know who I am? I'm the lady in charge of serving the chicken, so mister, move on. Identity is tremendously important, isn't it? And you see, by the time of this incident, the disciples had been with our Lord Jesus Christ for about 18 months or 2 years. They had seen his miracles. They had heard his profound teaching. And now the time had come for them to answer this question. Whom say ye that I am? The most important question they had ever been asked. And it was for that very reason that the Savior took tremendous trouble to provide the setting in which to ask it. Now, some of you have been to Israel and you've been to Caesarea Philippi, or as the Jews call it, Banyas. It's situated about 25 miles north of Galilee at the base of Mount Hermon. I remember vividly the day when I stood first of all for the very first time on the slopes of Mount Hermon, looked across towards Syria, tried to get in my mind the day that Saul of Tarsus was moving toward Damascus when he was apprehended by the risen Lord. And then we went down that winding road to Banyas, to Caesarea Philippi. According to Thompson's record, in the land of the book, The whole district of Caesarea Philippi was dotted with shrines and temples. 14 shrines were associated with the ancient worship of the ancient god Baal. Cavern in a hillside was reputed to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan, the god supposedly being the god of nature. There was also a magnificent white marble temple that was built to the godhead of Caesar. And so this town of Caesarea Philippi, with its shrines to the Syrian god Baal, a shrine to the Greek god Pan, a great temple for the worship of the Roman Empire, was full of religious associations from the three great nations of the ancient world, Syria, Greece, and Rome. And it was against this background that the Lord Jesus wanted to pose a question about his identity. You see, by placing himself in this religiously colorful setting, Christ wanted to help his disciples to get him truly in perspective, to compare him and contrast him with the dead deities that men worshipped in their ignorance. But not only that, my dear friends, the Savior wanted to go further. He wanted the 12 to compare and to contrast him with the great men of their own Jewish tradition. And so he begins in verse 13, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" The 12 responded. They said, "Lord, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elias, others. Some say you're Jeremiah, some say you're one of the prophets." And then Christ looked them, the 12, that is, in the eye, and he said, in effect, "All right, in this setting, in this religiously colorful setting, over against this background, in the light of what men think of me, in the light of the pagan religions around me, who do you say that I am?" I mean, we have lived together. We have worked together. We have labored together. We have prayed together. We have faced opposition together all of these months. Now, who do you say that I am? And Peter steps forward, and he makes this amazing confession. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And right away, we are introduced here to the glorious person of the Lord Jesus. The glorious person of the Lord Jesus. On the BBC several years ago, there was a wonderful interview. A Hindu had become a Christian, and the reporter was questioning him. And he said, "Sir, why did you become a Christian?" The man answered, "Jesus Christ." He said, "Sir, what's the difference between Hinduism and Christianity?" The man answered, "Jesus Christ." And so the reporter thought that he would try again. And he said, "Sir, what did you gain in becoming a Christian? What do you think?" The guy answered, "Jesus Christ." I want to ask you this morning, as a Christian, a very simple question, and it's this. Are you still thrilled with Christ? Are you still thrilled with the glorious person of Jesus Christ? Do you recall that in the preceding months, Simon Peter had already given voice to his view of the person of Christ? Do you remember that his reaction to that supernatural hall of fishes when he came to the Lord Jesus that day on Galilee and he said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And again, when Christ stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples worshipped him. Matthew says they worshipped him, saying of a truth, "Thou art the Son of God." You see, the truth of the Lord's deity was gradually dawning upon them little by little. And when the crowd started to leave the Savior, he said to them, "Last Sunday morning, will ye also go away?" Simon Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and art sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the truth of Christ's deity was becoming a settled conviction, so that when Christ asked this question, Simon Peter is ready. It's interesting that the truth of the Lord's person was revealed to Peter. Look, if you will, at verse 17. And Simon, and Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father, which is in heaven. It wasn't through human intellect or merit that Peter confessed Christ to be the Messiah. After all, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Now, God's revelation to Simon Peter is a very precious thing. My friends, here was an uncouth man. Here was a rugged Galilean fisherman. Here was a man not above disobeying, not above cursing, not above swearing, not above denying. And yet the omnipotent Lord of creation has come down to this son of a non-entity and opened his eyes so that Simon Peter sees Jesus Christ for who he is and for what he is. My friends, is that not the amazing grace of God? That God hides men from, that God hides things from men of high culture, men of great importance. It's not to the Herods of this world, not to the Roman emperors of this world. It's not to the scribes and Pharisees, the religious authorities of the day. That God unveils the most important truth of all time. God hides these things from the wise and the prudent, and He reveals them unto babes, to the teachable, to the simple, to the humble. I wonder, are you in that category this morning? I always find it refreshing to meet a Christian who's been on the Christian road many years, but still has got that childlike simplicity, that teachable spirit, and that humble attitude. So often the church of the Lord Jesus is full of so-called know-alls who don't know God. You see, this truth concerning the Lord's glorious person, it was revealed to Peter. And then if you look at verse 16, it was revealed by Peter. Revealed to Peter and then revealed by Peter. For Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, what makes this confession so glorious? Well, look at this confession. Peter is saying the Lord Jesus is the promised one. The term Christ or anointed combines the ideas of prophet, of priest, and of king. The Lord Jesus is the anointed one of God, as prophet to teach, as priest to make the needful sacrifice of sin, as king to reign over his redeemed people and bring them to glory. I want you to see what Simon's seeing. He sees Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. He sees Him as God's anointed deliverer. He sees him as the one who is divinely qualified for every aspect of His task. My friends, is that not tremendously encouraging? Is it not comforting to know that as you and I launch out into this week, and we can look at our difficulties, we can look at our trials, we can look at our problems, we can look at our perplexities in the light of this truth. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus, is with you. So there's someone to teach you, for Christ is your prophet. There is someone to intercede for you, for Christ is your priest. Do you feel all alone this morning? Listen, there's someone to care for you, for Christ is your King, so that in life as in death, you need not fear, for Christ is all you need. He's the promised one. Peter also says that the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one. Look, if you will, at verse 16 again. He says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, Simon Peter links Christ directly with God. You say, which God? The Syrian Baal, the Greek Pan, the Roman Empire? No. You say, what God? The eternal God, the living God, the God of creation, the God of history, the God of prophecy, the God of destiny. Though there were shines all around Caesarea Philippi, the Syrian Baals were lifeless and dead. The Greek God of Pan was a myth. The Roman emperors may live, but they would die. But the Lord Jesus is the preeminent one, for He's the Son of the living God, sharing His nature, bearing His likeness, displaying His glory. Someone has said that there are three kinds of Christians. Those who give Christ a place in their lives. Those who give Christ a prominent place in their lives. And those who give Christ preeminent place in their life. I wonder what kind are you this morning? The glorious person of the Lord Jesus. The second thing I want you to notice here is this. I want you to see the victorious church of the Lord Jesus. For in response to Peter, the Lord Jesus says, verse 18, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that's the first occurrence of the word church in the New Testament. It's the Greek word ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastical, referring to things that pertain to the church. Now, isn't there a lot of confusion about the church? I mean, when we think about the church, people think about the clergy. They think about the building. They think about organized religion. Isn't there a lot of confusion about the purpose and the function and the definition of the church? I heard about a meeting where the deacons recommended that on one occasion the church should buy a new chandelier. They had a church meeting about it. One of the old brethren got up and he said, "Now, brethren, I'm opposed to buying a chandelier for the church." Pastor stood up and said, "State your reasons, sir." He said, "Well, you know, there are three reasons I'm opposed to buying the chandelier. One, it'll cost too much money. Two, not one of us in this church know how to play that thing. And three, what we need in this church is not more music, but more light." My friends, isn't it comforting to know that the building of the church doesn't depend on people? It doesn't depend on gimmicks. It doesn't depend on programs. The Lord says, now remember who He is. He's the Son of the living God. He says, "I will build my church." And the tense of the verb indicates the continuation of action. That is, Christ has already been building in the past. He's presently building. And He will continue to build in the future. He will complete the building. You say, "Preacher, what makes you so sure?" Sure, church leaders are constantly looking for some tricks of the trade to make the church grow. Are you really sure that the church is going to be victorious? Sure, they're flying out from Northern Ireland and they're going to these friendly user churches in America to discover the secret. I want to tell you the secret's here. You don't need to go to the United States to discover the secret. It's here. He says, "I will build my church." And I want to tell you this morning the church is going to be victorious for two reasons. Look at them. The church's foundation is sound. The church's foundation is sound. Look, if you will, at verse 18. He says, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, a variety of suggestions down through the centuries has surrounded this word rock. Let me say very simply this morning this. Christ is the foundation of the church. Did you get that? Christ is the foundation of the church. If the Lord Jesus had meant that He was going to build the church on Peter, why did He not say, "Well, upon you, Peter, I'm going to build my church"? He didn't say that because He didn't mean it. The word for Peter here is Petros. "Thou art Peter." It means a little stone. It means just a chip of a rock. The word rock translated here means Petra, the rock itself. Christ is the rock upon which the church is built, and we as living stones, according to Peter's own testimony, are built on this rock. My friends, is that not in harmony with Scripture? Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We're going to sing it in a moment or two. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ her Lord. The question, my friend, this morning for you is this: on which foundation are you building for eternity? Maybe you're here this morning and you're building upon the sand of human philosophy, or you're building on the sand of religious works. Upon what are you resting? Maybe you're resting on the fact that you're moral, that you're religious, that you're cultured. I wonder, have you ever come to Christ as a poor lost sinner? Are you resting upon Him as your only hope, your only confidence for eternity? I want to tell you this morning, the church will be victorious because the foundation of the church is sound. Christ. But here's the second reason. The future of the church is secure. You see, the foundation is not only sound, but the future is secure. For Christ says, look at verse 18, He says, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You say, what does that mean? It means the victory of the church is not in doubt. Gates in the Bible represent authority and power. The gate to the Jew was, I suppose, what the city hall is to people in our Western society. You remember, as you read the Old Testament, you find time and again that important business was transacted at the gate. The gates of hell, therefore, would represent all the organized power of Satan. It's a picture of, it's a simple picture of Satan and his legions storming out of hell's gates in order to attack and destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But praise God this morning, the power of Satan will never destroy the body of Christ. Wonder, do you realize that you're on the victory side? You know, sometimes the church will be criticized, pressurized, and ostracized, but it will never be brought to an end, and every member of it will be brought home safe to glory. You say, preacher, what does that mean for me this morning? My friend, it means that in spite of your fears, in spite of your feelings, in spite of your forebodings, in spite of your falls, in spite of that threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, you'll never be cast away. He'll bring you safe to glory. The victory of the church is not in doubt. My friends, it also means the destiny of the church is not in question. Another translation puts it like this: and the gates of Hades, the realm of the dead, will not overcome it. You see, believers and unbelievers alike must pass through the article of death if Christ be not come. And we've got to go into the unseen world. You ever been puzzled by that? Here we are this morning, Christian believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have received the revelation that Christ is the Son of God. We have believed it. We have confessed it. We have made Christ our own. And yet we have to die. Saints and sinners alike suffer and die. Saints and sinners alike go under the sod of the earth. It may appear that saints and sinners alike will remain in that dark world. But listen to the word of Christ concerning the destiny of the church. He says, the gates of hell, the very realm of the dead, will not prevail against the church of Jesus Christ. For though we all may have to pass through the article of death, the church of Jesus Christ will not be imprisoned or contained by death. In the language of the Apostle Paul, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. A resurrection of the saints. A resurrection of the saints to meet the Lord. And all the powers of Satan will never be able to hold back the church and prevent it arriving at its destiny. Dr. W.A. Criswell was pastor of the famous First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas. One occasion he found himself on a plane seated beside a well-known professor. He wanted to talk to him. He had 1,000 questions in his mind that he wanted to ask this very able professor of theology. And they began to speak. But they weren't speaking on subjects that Criswell wanted to talk about. This theologian who was sitting beside him in the plane began to tell the pastor how recently he had lost his little boy. He'd come home one day from school with a fever. The parents thought it was one of those childhood things, and it turned out to be a very strong form of meningitis. And the doctor said to the professor, we can't save your little boy. He's going to die. And so this seminary professor, loving his son as he did, he sat by the bedside of his little boy to watch the death vigil. He said to Chris, "Well, you know, it was the middle of the day. The little boy whose strength was rapidly drawing from him, and his vision and his brain were getting clouded." He said, Daddy, it's getting dark, isn't it? The professor said to his son, "Yes, son. It's getting dark. It's getting very dark." He said, "Daddy, I guess it's time for me to go to sleep, isn't it?" He said, "Yes, son. It's time for you to go to sleep." The little boy fixed his pillow the way he used to do in his little bed at home. And he said, "Good night, Daddy. I'll see you in the morning." And the end closed his eyes in death and stepped over into glory. Criswell said the professor didn't say any more after that. He just looked out of the window of the plane for a long, long time. And then after a long time, he looked at W.A. Criswell. And with the scalding tears coming down his cheeks, he said, "Dr. Criswell, I can hardly wait until the morning. I can hardly wait until the morning. My friends, listen. The morning is coming. The morning is coming. And we shall see our loved ones who have died in Christ. And the gates of hell, the gates of death, shall not prevail against the church. We're on the victory side this morning. The foundation of the church is sound. The future of the church is secure." There's something else I want you to notice here. Not only the glorious person of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the victorious church of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to notice, thirdly, the serious charge from our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. He says, "I will give unto thee, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, I want you to notice that this charge, this function, this role, this responsibility that is here given specifically to the Apostle Peter is given later generally to the disciples at large. Turn over to chapter 18. Because I want to knock on the head once and for all what the Roman See believes as the foundation for the papacy. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1. "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Verse 18, he's still speaking unto who? The disciples, verse 1. He says, "Whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, to see this authority as a boon for Peter only is totally unscriptural. As is the understanding of it as belonging to a line of successors to Peter. My dear friends, there's not one word here about any successors to the Apostle Peter. I want to say very simply, not politically, but simply, there's no Pope here. There's definitely no Pope here. No successors to Peter. And what the Lord gave to Peter, he gave to the disciples generally. You say, what's meant by this charge? We'll look at it again, verse 19, and think of what it meant then. A key is an instrument for opening a door. It's very simple. When Christ said that he was going to give the keys to Peter, he simply means that he's going to make Peter an instrument for opening the door of faith to the lost, to the world. Peter will be God's chosen vessel to present the gospel to the world. Is that not what happened in the book of Acts? Listen, Peter took the key of faith in Acts chapter 2. What did he do? He put it into the door and he opened the door of faith to the Jews. In chapter 8, Peter comes on the scene again. He takes the key of the kingdom and he puts it into the door and he opens the door of faith to the Samaritans. In Acts 10, he takes the key again and he puts it into the door. And what does he do? He opens the door of faith to Cornelius. He opens the door of faith to the Gentiles. You see, Peter was the means through which people heard the gospel. You say, what does it mean to bind and loose? Well, that was a phrase that was often used by the Jews to mean to prohibit and to permit. Thus, to bind a thing was to forbid it. To loose a thing was to allow it. It was to permit it. Thus, binding and loosing seems to indicate discipline within the church. Discipline that was exercised within the first century church. And discipline which needs to be exercised within the 21st century church. So much for the charge then. What about the charge now? Has it no relevance for us this morning? Has it no application for you and me? Of course it has. My dear friends, the same Lord who chose Peter to present the gospel to the lost, to this old world, has chosen you and me. He says, I've chosen you, that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. Now, I want to ask you a simple question in closing. Are you one of God's key Christians? Are you one of God's key Christians? You see, you can always tell a key Christian by his eyes. He sees the vision. You can always tell a key Christian by his ears. He hears the voice. You can always tell a key Christian by his feet. He makes the venture. And you can always tell a key Christian by his lips. He shares the victory. That's what the young folk are going to do in the five-day clubs. They're going to go into all of America with the gospel. Not with the political message, but with the gospel. They're going to share the good news with the kids. That God loves them and Christ has died for them. And through His death, through His once and for all death, He's opened up a way back to God. What a privilege to share the gospel with those in need. And by the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God to bring them into the church of God. A church whose foundation is sound. A church whose future is secure. For the church that's rooted by God can never be uprooted by man. It's Christ's church. Did you notice the lovely way that Christ describes us here? I think it's beautiful. He says in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my church. My friends, the church doesn't belong to me or the elders. It's His church. It doesn't even belong to the Baptists. It's His church. I will build my church. You see, from eternity He loved you. And by His blood He redeemed you. And through His Spirit and by His Word He's cleansing you. And one day soon Christ will present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And then the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. And we shall be forever with the Lord. Aren't you glad this morning that you're part of the church that Christ is building? Aren't you glad this morning that the cause of Jesus Christ will be victorious? My friends, that shouldn't make us apathetic. That shouldn't make us indifferent. That shouldn't make us unconcerned. We shouldn't say this morning, well, if the Church of Christ is going to be victorious, I'm going to sit back. No, that prayer meeting should be packed. The Church of Christ is going to be victorious. Lord, I want to be part of this victorious church. I want to be a co-worker with you. My friends, until the day when the church is ultimately in glory, may we be like Peter. May we take the keys of the gospel and open the door of faith to others. Let's pray.